If God were to grant you one wish, specifically one thing that he would take away from your life, if you just asked, what would it be? What would you ask for? What's that one thing? I think we all hope that if given the actual opportunity, we would be thinking of the bigger picture, that we would ask him to take away all war or all, you know, global hunger and poverty, something, you know, on that kind of a large global scale. We would hope that that's something we would say, but if we're honest, I think our first instinct would probably be to ask God to take away some pain that is inflicting our lives, some sickness that we might have, or some sort of disappointment that we experience, or some kind of shame, or some kind of hardship, or some type of suffering. I think all of us are naturally pain adverse. We don't like suffering. We don't enjoy going through trials. And so if we could have it our way, if God truly were to offer us that blank check, we'd ask to never feel pain again, to never hurt, to never suffer. I used to feel the same way. That is until I learned about this rare genetic condition where certain individuals are born with an inability to feel physical pain. I saw this on TLC, and I see the craziest things on TLC. And there was this episode a few years back that chronicled the experience of these young children who were diagnosed with this condition and just what they were going through as a family. And my first thought was to think, that's awesome. That's like a mutant ability, you know? You could be a superhero if you had that. You could be an X-Man, you know? That seems pretty cool. But quickly, the show goes into just describing how this is actually an extremely dangerous condition, especially for kids. This one poor toddler was always biting her fingers raw because she didn't know better. Her tongue was practically destroyed because she would chew it like bubble gum. She would break her leg and keep on playing as if nothing happened. She could touch a hot burning stove and not even know it. And so ironically, we think of it as a blessing to never hurt again, to never have to suffer. And yet to these parents, to these children, it was actually a curse. They would have welcomed pain as a blessing. And here we are wondering why God doesn't take away all the pain in our lives. If he's all loving, if he's all powerful, then what's stopping him? If he really loves me, if he really can do all things, then why doesn't he do something about my suffering? What we often forget in these moments is that not only is God all loving, not only is he all powerful, he's also all wise. And we're not. And we think to ourselves, my life would be just so much better. Things would be so much more comfortable in my life if God would just take away this pain, take away this suffering. Life would go so much better for me. Things would be so much greater. But that's what we think. And yet we realize in Scripture that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our own. And just as it's actually a curse to never feel pain or suffering in the body, could it be that it's not a blessing, but it's actually a curse to never feel pain in your own life? That's the radical idea that Peter is actually proposing here for us in our passage. We've been seeing, as we've been going through 1 Peter, that suffering, particularly unjust suffering for the sake of Christ, that's been an overarching theme and an ever-present reality for Peter's readers, both ancient and modern. And as sojourners and exiles, as strangers and aliens, we have to realize that this comes with the territory. It comes with the call to Christ, the call to be a Christian. In chapter 2, verse 21, we read this. We read, "For to this," talking about suffering for Christ, "to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So suffering is the path we have to walk as disciples of Christ, because it's the path that he took. Actually, it's the very path that he paved. He didn't just take that path, he made that path. And this is why Peter can say in today's passage that suffering as a Christian should come at no surprise. This should not be something strange to you. This should actually be a cause for rejoicing. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. So there's this direct correlation being made between rejoicing and suffering as a Christian. These are not antithetical things. You can experience both simultaneously. And Peter goes on in verse 14 to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And so he's making the argument that it's a blessing to suffer for Jesus. It is a joy. And I know that sounds strange. I know that sounds foreign. But to foreigners, which is what you are if you're a Christian, you are a foreigner to this world. For foreigners, there's good reason to rejoice. This morning, I want to show you from our passage five reasons why you can rejoice to suffer as a Christian. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. We're going to look at five reasons that we see here in the text as to why this is not strange to rejoice, why it's strange to be surprised by the suffering and the rejoicing. Okay, so first reason to rejoice is because you can be sure that when you suffer as a Christian, you don't have to question God's love for you. When you suffer as a Christian, you don't have to question God's love. I know that's crossed my mind. But Peter makes it clear that being on the road marked with suffering does not mean that I am less loved by God than on those days when the sun is shining down on me and the world is all as it should be. No, when you're on the road of suffering, you are loved. You are not less loved by God. That's why he starts off. Just notice in verse 12, he starts off this section by saying, beloved, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials. Beloved, you are beloved. That's exactly the very thing we need to hear in this moment. Peter understands the human condition. He knows that our first reaction when we face trials, especially fiery trials, is to doubt God's love. For some reason, we think that if God really loves me, well, then he would shield me from all of this pain. If he really cares about me, he would protect me from suffering in my life. But then in verse 19, look at the very last verse in this section, 19 speaks of those who suffer according to God's will. According to God's will. That means when you suffer as a Christian, God's will is at work here. God's will is working. It hasn't been thwarted. Now when you read the first verse, verse 12, and the last verse together, do you see the point that Peter is trying to make here? The point is that God can will you to suffer and still call you beloved. He can will that suffering be in your life, and yet he can still say to you, I love you. You are my beloved. You remember that time in Jesus' ministry when he had a good friend named Lazarus who was terribly sick and on his deathbed? Actually, I want you to turn there with me. Can you turn to John chapter 11, verse 1? Turn to John chapter 11. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 1704. So John chapter 11, verse 1. I want you to see this for yourself, with your own eyes. Here, Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, they send for Jesus and they beg him to come quick because they know that Jesus has the power to be able to heal their dying brother. They've seen him heal others before. And so not only do they know that Jesus can, but surely he wants to. Surely he wants to help.
So look at what it says in John chapter 11. Actually, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So no question there. It says he loves them. So surely he wants to relieve their suffering, right? Well, keep on reading in verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was.
I love you. So I'm going to stay where I am 2 days longer. I'm not going to rush in and save the day. I'm going to let you die. I'm going to let your loved one die. It's my will for you to suffer. And yet I love you. I can call you beloved. Friends, if you don't have the categories in your theology to be able to reconcile God's love for his children and God's will for his children to suffer, then I have no idea how you can stay a Christian. There's just too much suffering in this world. There's just too much suffering, even in the lives of faithful Christians, to not wrestle with this question, to wrestle with this tension. Now, I guess maybe Christians in the developed, prosperous, you know, West, here in nations like ours, maybe we can live in this kind of bubble of relative safety and comfort where you never really have to wrestle with this tension. Maybe you've never doubted God's love for you because you've never really suffered as a Christian. But I guarantee you, if you truly are one, if you really are a Christian, that bubble is eventually going to pop. And sooner than you think. Christians will suffer as Christians. It's God's will. The Bible pulls no punches when describing the kind of suffering that is to come for Christians. Jesus promised his disciples, "In the world, you will have tribulation." James tells us to count it all joy when, not if, but when we face trials of many kinds. Or Paul warns that all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe persecuted, not it's a hypothetical possibility, but no, you will be persecuted. This is why Peter can say that you should not be surprised or think that something strange is happening to you. So according to our passage, we have no need to question God's love for his children when they undergo suffering for his name. But the question I think many of us probably should be asking ourselves is, why am I not experiencing suffering as a Christian? Why can I not relate to what these readers are going through? Maybe we need to question not God's love for us, but maybe we need to question our love for God. Am I not experiencing this kind of suffering for Christ because I haven't really gone public with my faith? I haven't really been open with my faith to the non-Christians in my life. And so that's why there's no persecution. That's why there's no mockery or insult or suffering at their hands, because they don't even know I'm a Christian. Could that be it? If I love God, then why would I hide that fact? Why would I keep my faith private? God's love is constant. God's love is sure, even in my suffering. It's my love for him that's often in question. It's a greater love and a concern for my own name, for my own reputation, that affects my willingness to openly bear insult and persecution for his name. But when you do suffer as a Christian, you can be sure, friends, that it's not because you're less loved. That's the first reason for rejoicing. That you can be sure God's love for you remains constant. The second reason is related. The second reason is you can rejoice to suffer as a Christian because it does not mean you've been cursed or abandoned.
along with feeling unloved by God. I think this is another common reaction by Christians. When we suffer, we feel like our life is cursed. We feel like God has just deserted us. He's just abandoned us. That couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, you just look at verse 14 with me. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So when the world casts insults upon your head, God rests glory on it instead. They might curse you, they might curse at you for being a Christian, but you're certainly not cursed. Peter says you're actually blessed. And really, he's just recalling what he heard his master once say to him. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So just compare that to what we see in verse 14. And notice how both what Peter is saying and what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, they both mention verbal attacks, being insulted for his name's sake, and both speak of being blessed and giving a reason to rejoice and be glad. And what I find so fascinating here in Peter's argument is that he understands that great reward that the Son of God was speaking of is actually God himself, to have God present in your life. So far from abandoning you in your suffering, Peter believes that in your suffering, God draws near. Look at what he says in verse 14. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God is powerfully present with you when you go through suffering as a Christian. When King Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he had them thrown into the fiery furnace, he couldn't imagine that they would actually survive that. He couldn't imagine that they would walk out of that furnace without even the smell of fire on their clothes. But what really left him speechless, it says in the passage, what left him astonished, what he couldn't explain, is how there happened to be four men in that furnace when he only threw in three. And so let me read to you Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Like a son of God. In the furnace. Present with his people in their suffering. Friends, to me, this is the most compelling aspect of the Christian faith. You know, other religions, they offer a God or offer gods that are also transcendent, that are also all-loving and all-powerful and all-wise. Their God is also sovereign over your suffering, but no other God has shared in your suffering. This is what makes Christianity really stand out. In Christianity, God draws near to his people in their suffering, so near that he actually takes on our flesh. He takes on our pain and our burden. So the Son of God, he becomes a man. Jesus Christ suffered for us. He voluntarily walked into a furnace called Calvary. He walked in alone. He accepted the curse. He allowed himself to be abandoned by God. Why? So that we would never have to experience suffering as a curse. But from now on, his people can experience it as a blessing.
so that we would never have to be in the furnace alone. But from now on, we can be assured always of His presence. That, my friends, is a great reason to be rejoicing. Yes, even when you're in that furnace, even when you're going through suffering. Now, please don't get Peter wrong here. He's not saying that being in a furnace is a fun thing. He is not encouraging a blind optimism that just ignores pain in your life. I think it's tragic that for many Christians, they feel ashamed to lament. They feel like it's a shameful thing to be open with their grieving, even in the company of other Christians, especially in their company. We're given this impression that a real Christian is always happy all the time. You know, we always have a smile on our face. But no, we see here that you can grieve. You should grieve. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the promises now found in the gospel, you don't have to grieve as one who has no hope. You have this unique opportunity. You have this unique ability in Christ to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, it's also going to help here to have a better sense of why God actually wills for you to suffer. And this leads to our third point. And I think so far we've only been discussing the wrong conclusions to draw when God makes you suffer. You know, we've already said it's not because He doesn't love you. It's not because you're cursed or He's abandoned you. But now let's talk about the right conclusions to be drawing. A reason you can rejoice to suffer as a Christian is because you realize that it's not a process of punishment, but of refinement. And this is why Peter is very quick to qualify in verse 15 that there is a form of suffering that even Christians experience that really should not be a cause of rejoicing, but really a cause of repenting. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So remember this. There is a difference between suffering as a consequence of your sin versus suffering as a consequence of your faith. Now, I really think it's unlikely that Peter believes his readers are at a high risk of committing murder or theft. Perhaps they were being accused of such things. Maybe that's where the verbal attacks are coming from. But I think he's mostly just kind of speaking rhetorically. But then when he does mention meddling, Peter is thinking of a less serious behavior and probably a more common problem to his Christian readers. Some translations say mischief maker, or a busybody. I think what Peter is doing here is he's making a distinction between Christian suffering that's inevitable so long as you are faithful and you're public with your Christian faith. He's distinguishing that, which is, you know, the main point, from suffering that's just a consequence of meddling in other people's lives. That's something that I think Christians can often be guilty of doing. Because in our zeal to help others, in our zeal to want to see others saved, to become Christians, we can be guilty of meddling, of being busybodies, unnecessarily frustrating and annoying those that we truly care about by speaking or acting without tact. And Peter told us earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 15, that we are always to give an answer for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. But remember here how he says, do it with gentleness and respect. So that means before you go and wear your suffering as a badge of honor, you really have to ask yourself, are they insulting me because of what I say or what I stand for? Or are they insulting me because of the way I say it and the posture in which I'm standing? There's a difference there. There's a big difference, and you have to make that distinction. Like I said, there's, for one, it's a cause of rejoicing, but for the other, it's a cause of repenting. So let's make that clear distinction. But assuming here, assuming the former, assuming that suffering is not coming as punishment,
it's not because of your sin, it's not because of meddling, then you can see it as a process of refinement. I get this from what we see back in verse 12. Look back at verse 12 in the very beginning, how he uses that phrase, fiery trial. Now, it translates the Greek word, pyrosis. Just listen to that word, pyrosis. Sounds like the word purity or purify, doesn't it? Pyrosis. Peter is applying here a furnace metaphor. He sees suffering as doing the same thing that fire does when it refines precious metals like silver. And we know that the silversmith, he's not trying to punish the silver ore, right? The flames are not intended to consume all the silver. What burns away is simply the dross. All that is not silver, all the impurities that are embedded inside. So when you finally take it out of the furnace, then it is a refined, pure silver. There was once a man who visited a silversmith's workshop, and he was just fascinated as he watched this expert craftsman just refine this piece of silver by thrusting it back and forth into a blazing hot furnace. And he asked the man, so how long does this whole process take? How do you know how long to leave the silver in the fire? And the silversmith, you know, he didn't have timers, you know, kind of laying around his workshop. He didn't have clocks. He was old school, right? I mean, he just kind of had these methods that were passed down to him from his father and his father's father. And so he just told the man, I just keep looking at the silver. And if I can see my reflection in it, then I know it's pure enough. If I can see my face in the silver, it's pure enough. That, my friends, is exactly what God is doing to us. He keeps thrusting us back into the furnace, into the fire, back and forth, back and forth. How long, Lord, how long shall I suffer? Until you look like me, God says. Until I can see my reflection in you. That's how long. God puts his children into the furnace, not because he hates us, exactly because he loves us. And what he really hates is the sin and the impurity that's still in our lives. That's what he's trying to burn away. He wants to conform us into the image and likeness of his son, and he will spare us no pain in order to accomplish his will, his good and perfect will for our lives. And there's another purpose for the fiery trials that God puts us through. Peter goes on to say in verse 12 that the trials come upon you to test you. Now that word, test, is the same word we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, when Peter talked about being grieved by various trials. And he says that these trials, these tests, are intended to prove the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So again, we see back in chapter 1, now here in chapter 4, he's got this furnace metaphor. The furnace of suffering is intended to refine you, to purify you until you reflect Jesus in your life. But also, as we see here, the fires are also meant to test you, to prove you, to determine what's real from what's false. And this is our fourth point. Another reason to rejoice to suffer as a Christian is because it is a means of assurance. I get this idea reinforced in verses 17 to 18. Let me read that again. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter says here that God's judgment begins with the church. I think it's common to think that since we're Christians, doesn't that mean we're exempt from judgment? Doesn't that mean we get a pass? No, according to Scripture, we still have to face judgment. In fact, it says here that we have to go first. We have a perfect example of this. If you think back to that popular passage in Matthew chapter 25, where the sheep, the believers, are judged first, and then the goats,
than the unbelievers. But it's clear from Matthew 25 that the judgment for God's sheep is not to be seen as a negative thing. Yes, they're being judged, but it's not a punitive judgment. It actually leads to a great blessing and joy because it proves that they're genuine sheep, that they're not goats. They are God's people. The verdict is in. They're the real thing. That's what judgment has to do in their case. And this is how Peter sees Christian suffering. He sees it as a form of judgment, a judgment that proves your genuineness. Just like a refiner's fire, suffering for Jesus proves what's true by burning away what's false. So do you see why I call this a means of assurance? What this means is that if you are suffering right now as a Christian, it means you are a part of God's household. You are one of his sheep. If you are being ridiculed for being a Christian, if you're being told that your beliefs are just too conservative, too backwards, too ignorant, if you've been mocked and called a prude, a goody-goody, rejoice. And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's how God's people in the Old Testament were persecuted. That's how God's people are persecuted in the New. Your suffering for Christ gives evidence that you truly are in Christ. It's a great means of assurance. But if you look back at verses 17 and 18. The real point that he's making here is if God has to put his children through the furnace of suffering, if he has to put those who embrace the gospel through suffering, then what will be the outcome of those who reject the gospel? If Christians are scarcely saved, what will become of non-Christians? I think the term scarcely saved can better be translated as saved with difficulty. Peter's talking here about how hard it is to be a Christian. The difficulty is really referring here to the suffering that believers must endure in order to be saved. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's not this easy, simple, comfortable thing. We have to persevere in faith through the furnace. Now think about this. If the Christian life is this difficult, with this much suffering, even though for the Christian it's a good thing, then just imagine the kind of suffering in store for those who reject Christ. Their suffering won't be a refining process. It will be consuming. It will be unspeakable punishment. So Peter is addressing this verse as a wake-up call to unbelievers. And a call for believers to pass on this warning to others through an urgent appeal to flee to Jesus for rescue. And so I appeal to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you are still searching and wondering, is this man true? Is what this book says really real? Am I truly in danger? Am I in peril? Do I need to be rescued? Yes. Come to Jesus. He stands ready to save you. He will deliver you, not from all suffering in life, as we've seen here, but that ultimate suffering, that ultimate punishment, that ultimate judgment, yes, you will be saved. And this whole idea of rejoicing in your present sufferings becomes a reality. It just makes sense. Come to Jesus. Just believe in him. Trust in him today. Peter is giving this warning. It's a warning that we need to heed. Suffering for Christ, as we said, proves you are in Christ. It is a means of assurance. And for that, as we said, you can rejoice. But let's see a fifth and final reason. Another reason why you can rejoice to suffer as a Christian is because it provides you an opportunity to glorify God. And I see that in verse 16.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
The first disciples in the early church actually didn't call themselves Christians. They actually didn't coin that term, that label. It was actually first used in the Antioch church, and it was really a label used by outsiders to identify this growing movement. And so these people are seen as followers of this man named Jesus, whom they called Christ, and so they were labeled as Christians, Christians. Now Peter's readers bear this label. They bear this name. They were identified as Christians, Christians, and they were suffering for it. I've mentioned before how first century Christians were victims of an ugly smear campaign. They were victims of nasty rumors. People said Christians were cannibals because they would always talk about having these feasts where they would eat the flesh and drink the blood of their master, whom supposedly came in the form of a baby. And so these are cannibalistic baby eaters. Seriously, this was what was going, this kind of nasty rumors were being spread in those days. So Peter says, if anyone suffers these insults, these attacks as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's not easy. Peter is addressing the shame that many Christians instinctively feel when we realize that we believe something that actually offends our neighbors. When we discover that not everyone believes this, and actually the prevailing culture views us or views our beliefs as foolish. Peter's trying to combat that instinct to help his readers to see that this kind of suffering is nothing to be ashamed about. Don't worry about what it's doing to your reputation. Ignore what's happening to your namesake, because all of the slander, all of the mockery, all of the ridicule, all the suffering for bearing the name of Christian is actually an opportunity to glorify God's name, to build up His reputation, to praise His namesake. Glorifying God means that you are showing by your actions and by your reactions to insults and suffering that God is glorious to you, that He is your greatest treasure, that He is the most precious, most valuable, most all-satisfying thing in your life. And the greatest and the clearest way that you can show that truth to the world, to show that someone completely satisfies your heart, is to keep on rejoicing in that person, even when every other joy and satisfaction in your life fails, even when all is stripped away, everything and everyone, you still rejoice in that person. Then it is clear, crystal clear to the world, that there's something about that person. There's something about Jesus that they can't explain. That's how you glorify Him. If you can continue to rejoice in God, even in the midst of your suffering, it demonstrates to the world that it's God, it's Jesus, not other things, that is most satisfying and most worthy to be praised in this world. That's how you can glorify God with your suffering, when you endure it in such a way as to make God look great. And so I go back to that question I began with. If God were to grant you one wish, to remove one thing in your life, I wonder what you'd say. And I hope and I pray that instead of asking Him to take away your suffering for Christ, that you ask Him to take away any shame that you might have in the prospect of suffering for Christ. That you might ask Him to take away your love for your own name, and to grant you a greater love to glorify His name in your life and in your suffering. Father, this is not actually a hypothetical thing. Prayer is real because You are real. You actually do listen
and you grant our prayers according to your will, according to your mercy. And so, Lord, we pray according to your will that you will take away our shame, take away our fear, take away whatever it is from hindering us to be bold even in our suffering, to be able to rejoice even in our suffering, to see it as blessing, to see it as your goodwill working in our lives. Whatever it is that prevents us from seeing and rejoicing in this, take it away. We know, Lord, that you are good for your word. You keep your promises. So do this in our lives, we pray, for your name's sake, for your glory. And it's in your Son's name. Amen.